We are in 1 Thessalonians for one last time this morning as we end the book. So we're in chapter 5, beginning in verse 23 till the end of the book. Congregation, listen to God's holy word read to you now. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Congregation, as we end the book of 1 Thessalonians, remember that we are not looking at a college lecture or a doctrinal thesis. There's obviously much doctrine here, but we are considering a very personal letter from the apostle who loved these new Christians. He considered himself their spiritual father. He was their spiritual children. He cared and worried about them. And we get a sense of Christ's love for us when he gives us the word. It's not simply information. It's from someone who loves us and desires that we benefit from these words. And so he's ending it with these five final statements. But remember, these are very valuable truths that he is passing on to those he loves in Christ. Now, we will consider these five statements a bit out of order, if you don't mind. And the first one is verse 27. We're going to start there because it's rather odd. It's odd because we don't see anything like this in the rest of the New Testament. Paul writes, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Now, it's very likely at the end of his letters, he would take the pen from whoever was writing his words and he would end it in his own handwriting. We see that elsewhere. So it is likely here they saw 1 Thessalonians in Paul's handwriting as he moves to the first person. But what's odd is this putting them under oath, and really it's directed to the leaders of the church who would read the book before the congregation as well as preach on it. He puts them under oath. In other words, he's making them swear before the Lord that they will read this. And this is odd language just because it is unique. Now, what this tells us is that what Paul is writing is the word of God. 1 Thessalonians is the first letter written of the Apostle Paul, probably the first letter in the whole New Testament. Paul was fully aware that what he was writing was God's word. And so he places the importance that this word, these words be read and heard, all of them, from the congregation. Christians need the entire word of God. And Paul says, these words are so important that I'm making you swear an oath to God that you would read all these words to all the Christians there. And again, this shows that the word of God is central in our lives. The word is the means by which we know God, by which we are strengthened. The word is sufficient. We just sang about that in our hymn. Everything God needs to tell us is right here in the word. We do not need any further revelation from God. And so Paul puts this high premium on the word of God being read and all of it. I read a quote recently from Martin Luther when someone asked him, what did you do in Wittenberg? What was your ministry? And he responded, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. This while I slept and drank Wittenberg beer. The word is all I did, is teach the word. Don't you love Martin, by the way? He said, that's my ministry. I taught and preached this book. That's all I did. Now, the second reason Paul may have written this, besides the obvious one we just mentioned, was that we've seen that there were two groups in the church causing trouble. They were somewhat rebellious, and they were the sexually immoral and the idle. And every pastor or elder knows that it's difficult dealing with rebellious people, obstinate people. So what Paul is saying is that you make sure you confront them with the truths of this letter, what I have written, and again, what the Holy Spirit has written about sexual immorality and living off others and not working. And so the leaders need courage to confront these people. And so we see, according to Paul, the seriousness of sin in the church as it hurts the testimony of the gospel, as it hurts other people. Paul writes, you make sure, you swear an oath that you will take these difficult words to these two groups in the church and you will read it fully. Don't be intimidated by them. And it is easy to be intimidated. And so Paul has to really forcefully make them promise to read this rebuke. Now, the second statement is verse 25, where Paul writes, brethren, pray for us. Paul is speaking, of course, of himself and the missionaries that were down in Corinth with him at the time. And what we learn from this is even the Apostle Paul needed prayers. Even Paul, who had seen the Lord, who had received strength from Christ in a way none of us will ever receive, through actual vision of Christ and through actually seeing him on the road to Damascus in his glory, even Paul needed constant prayers to be strengthened. He was weak. He was constantly discouraged. He would be sorrowful. He would be afraid. All the emotions we feel as Christians, the apostle felt. And so the point is, brothers, if Paul needs your prayers, if Paul needs people to pray for him, what does that say about you and me? If Paul, the apostle, says, please pray for me, I need your prayers, then you know how important prayer is for one another. And so you should pray for others. You should pray for your pastor, your elders, your deacons, your fellow church members, yourselves, your family. They need your prayers and God uses your prayers. So Paul is commending the importance of prayer. If I need it, then we all need it. The third statement here is verse 26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Children, whenever you see brothers, think of brothers and sisters. It's just a summary term for all the Christians. And this is a common statement from the Apostle Paul as he ends his epistles. But we need to explore it a bit. There's more here than you may think. In the Jewish culture back then, as well as the Greek culture, kisses of greetings were reserved for close family and friends. It's not that strangers would walk up and kiss each other on the street. Now, there are certain cultures today. This happens in Mexico, Latin cultures, as well as some Middle East cultures. You greet through a kiss, right? When my wife and I go to Mexico, you greet everyone with a peck on the side of the cheek. That's how you greet people. But that's not really what Paul is saying here, because the kiss of greeting back then was more reserved for people that were very already close. Like I said, either family or very close friends. So what is Paul's point here? He is saying you treat each other as family because you are family. That kiss of greeting only reserved for family belongs in the church because God has, through Christ, made you his family. And so this would have been very radical to the culture back then, because in those days, for example, a slave would not walk into his job in the morning and kiss his master a greeting. You would never do that. The rich wouldn't kiss the poor, for example. It was only reserved for those more closely united. So imagine somebody back then walking into a Christian church for the first time and seeing a slave kiss a greeting to his master. That would have been radical and unheard of. What is going on here? Where that they would be on equal terms when they would never do that out in the world. Now, some have asked, well, should we follow Paul and kiss each other greetings? Well, whatever the conventional greeting is, and it's not, thank goodness, whatever the conventional greeting is, that's what we are to do. Paul is simply saying, greet one another as close family, regardless of your differences out in the world. And what that means is that when you come to church and you greet, let's say you're an elderly person, and you greet a young person, you would never normally do that. When you greet a young person or a child, or if you're wealthier and you greet somebody poorer than you, you are demonstrating the truths of the gospel even in those greetings. You are saying, we are united by something beyond money or age. We are united in Christ. We are family. And so we give each other greetings. Now, on the other hand, if you ignore people because they're different than you, well, they're children or they're teenagers. We walk by them. Or they're elderly. We don't talk to them. Or they're different. When you ignore them in church, you're also saying something about the gospel. But something negative, right? You're saying Christ does not unite people into one family. Because I don't regard them with a greeting as important to me as family. Oftentimes, members will say to me, I really don't have a lot of time to serve in the church. And I'll say, can you come to church and greet people as you see them? Welcome a visitor sometimes and with warmth. Then you're serving the Lord. Then you are showing what the gospel has done simply by greeting. Now, notice he adds, greet each other with a holy kiss. In other words, that it's sincere. That you are a genuine Christian and not a hypocrite living in sin. That this is Christ's love that has caused you to consider one another this way. Holy as in real. And so the fourth statement as we move on is in verses 23 and 24, which is really one thought. This is Paul's closing wish or prayer for these Christians that he was used to convert to Christ. And his closing prayer is for their sanctification. Now, this is the first Sunday of the month. We've been doing a series on sanctification. This is also the end of that series. Because here's our word. That God would sanctify you. Remember, when God justifies you, it's the moment you place your faith in Christ for salvation. He forgives all of your sins. He declares you now fit for heaven. Because it's Christ's righteousness that is now belongs to you. Legally in God's eyes. But then the process of sanctification begins. He fills you with his Holy Spirit. And he begins to conform you into the image of Christ. He makes you what he wants you to be. And now we see Paul praying for the completion of that process. Which will be when Christ returns. Then we will be fully conformed into what God saved us for. And so Paul prays for each Christian that that process would conclude and then end in completion. He begins by calling God the God of peace. We've already seen before that God desires peace among Christians. Well, the God who desires this will do it because he is a God of peace. And notice how Paul writes, may God he himself sanctify you. Notice the emphasis. May God himself. In other words, he's the only one that can do this. And isn't that a great relief? All your discipline, all your works, all your sacrifices, all the pressure you put on yourself or others, whether it be in guilt trips or other ways, you cannot do anything to do any spiritual good in yourself or others. Notice, may God himself do it. It is a supernatural work for God to save and sanctify us. And only God can do it. And so Paul prays, may God do what only he can do. And then notice the language of completeness, that he will finish it completely. First he says, may he completely sanctify you. And then the language of your whole spirit, soul, and body. You get the sense of what Paul is saying? It's going to be completely done. When Christ returns, God's construction project, which you are, will be finished, every part of you. Now, what's important is you have to remember and honor the order of how God does this. First, he justifies us, and that's when the condemnation of sin is done away with. We are not guilty in God's eyes anymore. Then he sends his Spirit into us, and now the power of sin is broken. We're not bound to live in sin. We're not dominated by sin. But this introduces a struggle, where we're in a struggle, we fight, we repent, we struggle with sin. Sin is not defeated in our lives yet. That's not the proper order. But when Christ returns, our bodies are glorified and our spirits are made complete and glorified. At that point, the struggle is over. Now, some people, Christians, they want to speak of victory over sin in this life. And you've probably heard that language, but that's very dangerous language. Because what you're doing is you're rushing God's order. The victory comes when Christ returns. Now it's the fight. It'd be nice to say, I have victory over pride. I've won the battle. But you know I haven't. And if I did, I'd be lying, right? So I have a new battle. Lying. We don't have victory in this life. We struggle, but we do not lose the battle because we have the Holy Spirit's power. But the order is to wait till Christ return. Then the battle is over. Then victory is ours. Theologian B.B. Warfield wrote, "Even after we have believed in Christ and have a title as justified people to the benefits bought for us, by his blood and righteousness, entrance into the actual enjoyment of these several benefits remains a process, a long process, to be completed in a definite order. We are no longer under the curse of sin, but we remain sinners. The struggle against indwelling sin continues through this life because we have not yet been made perfect." So we cannot rush God's order. And sometimes when people express frustration, "Why am I still struggling with this sin like this?" I'll say, "Well, you're rushing the order. Your expectations are too high. There is an end to the struggle, and you will have complete victory, but it's not in this life." And so in one sense, in Paul wishing this on them, he is encouraging them and us to continue the struggle. It's a fight worth waging because you're going to win. So continue fighting against sin. Continue repenting, continue working on your own, yourself, asking for God's help. It may seem like a frustrating battle, but it is a battle God will complete in time. Now, we do have to deal with this language where Paul writes, "May your spirit, soul, and body be sanctified." As you know, some have taken from that there are three parts of man. He has a spirit, a soul, and body. Some very strange sermons have come from that, you may have heard. But that's really not Paul's point to give us an exact description of the parts of man. The term spirit and soul are interchangeable throughout the Bible. But Paul is simply using comprehensive general language to give you the sense of completion or all. For example, when the Lord says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," you don't say, "Well, there's four parts of man. He has a heart, a soul, a mind, a strength." Well, they're all sort of the same thing, aren't they? The heart is that not much different than the soul. They're used the same way throughout the New Testament. It's really a way to say, may all of you love the Lord your God, every part of you. So Paul is simply saying here that God will complete the process when Christ returns, what he started. And every part of you, the whole person, will be fit for heaven and sanctified as God had planned. And then he adds, "Faithful is he who calls you, for he will also do it." So don't give up, because this is God's work he is doing. He himself is doing it, even when we are weak. And that's why he leaves with our final verse. "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Isn't that wonderful that Paul leaves us with grace? He doesn't leave us with duty, a list of things to do. He leaves us with grace, free, undeserved, demerited, that we don't deserve because we're sinners. It's all of grace. All God's relation to us as Christians is grace. It's always undeserved. Even at your best moment, it's undeserved. And so Paul leaves us. Remember, everything you have, all your salvation from beginning to end, is of grace. That's easy to forget during the week, isn't it? When we start feeling guilty, and then we stop praying because we think we've disappointed God. And we need to be reminded, our whole relationship with God is based on grace, isn't it? It's not based on how I'm doing this week. It's all a free gift. So let me summarize these 5 points. And as Paul leaves the church with this, we leave the book remembering these points. Number one, the Word of God must be central in our lives. This is how we know God. This is where we find our strength. Hearing the Word, believing the Word. And we don't need to go outside the Word to hear from God. And Paul says, this Word is so important that I'm putting you under an oath that all the Christians be sure to learn and hear this. Secondly, remember to pray for others. Everyone needs your prayers. Everyone you know, your family members, your church members, just remember to pray. Because Paul says, I need it, and so we all need it. Thirdly, if you want to be a church that truly honors God and believes the gospel, greet one another as family. Like you really believe that God has created a new family in Christ through the gospel. Simply a hello to people who are different than you demonstrates that God has brought people together, very different, who would not normally greet each other in the world. Fourthly, keep fighting the battle of sanctification. Keep repenting. Keep working on it. Don't give up, because God has an appointed order for all this, and it's all going to be done when Christ returns. And the battle, of course, will be worth it. And fifthly and finally, live in God's grace. Remember that everything you have is undeserved from His grace. Don't start thinking too much of yourself, that it's by you and your works. It's all the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul wants us to live. That's how he ends his epistle. Let's pray as we prepare now for the Lord's Supper.